There we go. So, if you didn't hear what I said that I'm about to read from 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ lays hold on us, because we are convinced of this. One has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all in order that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for the one who for them died and was raised. So from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Even if we formerly knew Christ in a fleshly way, we know him that way no longer. So, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Look, new things have come into being. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. For in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and placing in us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are serving as ambassadors for Christ. God is making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at a time of favor, I heard you. And on the day of salvation, I came to your aid. Look, now is the day of salvation. Look, now is the time of favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Would you pray with me? Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. What an extraordinary claim. How are we to understand such a thing? As we begin to reflect today on this remarkable proclamation from the Apostle Paul, I want to sing you a song. All right? All right. It's called, How Can I Keep From Singing? It's a hymn that was written, about 150 years ago by a Baptist pastor named Robert Lowry. It was recovered and updated during the 1950s and 1960s during the social justice and civil rights movement of that era, with some new lyrics added to it. Pete Seeger, who was one of the founding leading forces in the folk music revival of that era, popularized this song. But Seeger's version of the song took out all the Christian language, changed it to something else. So the version I want to share with you this morning restores the original Christian message, along with a few of my own tweaks to the lyrics. So listen for the way in which this song evokes Paul's image of the new creation, a new creation where Jesus Christ is Lord, and where our lives are held secure and changed. If you know the song, you can join in. If not, you can just listen. My life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear its music ringing. It sounds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? Although the tempest loudly roars, the Lord my Savior liveth. And though the dark around me grows, songs in the night He giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that rock I'm clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? When tyrants tremble sick with fear and hear their death knell ringing, when friends rejoice both far and near, how can I keep from singing? In prison cell and distant land, our thoughts to them are winging. We are upheld by God's own hand, how can I keep from singing? My life flows on in endless song. Temptation. Though far off him that hails a new creation. Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear its music ringing. It sounds an echo. That's what Paul is talking about. I hear the real, though far off, hymn that hails the new creation. The hymn is already being sung. It's being sung by angels, and it's being sung by the people of God. Throughout the world, throughout all time, because, thank you, it's being sung by the people of God throughout all time, because, and here's the cornerstone message, Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. We need to listen carefully, though, to hear. We need to listen through all the violence, through the sounds of guns, firing in schools and houses of worship. We need to listen through all the suffering and all the dissonant noises twittering around us. Nonetheless, there is an echo. There is an echo in our souls that reverberates to the sound of truth. The song of new creation. So, let's take a step back. Let's ask ourselves, what moved Paul? What motivated him to write about this strange, stirring message of new creation? He was writing to a gathered community, a small gathered community of Christians in the Greek city of Corinth. And we don't need to dig down very far into Paul's correspondence to discover that this fledgling gathering of believers in Corinth was riddled with conflict. The few who had some elite education were looking down their noses at those that they thought were less wise and sophisticated. There was serious economic inequality, and the wealthier members were ignoring the needs of the poor. At their church suppers, the rich stuffed their faces and shamed the poor who had nothing to eat. These Corinthians were quarreling over their finances and dragging their disputes with one another into the pagan courts. They were also conflicted about different expressions of worship. Some preferred exuberant, charismatic expressions of worship, whereas others wanted things to be more orderly. They were also arguing about hot-button issues concerning marriage, divorce, and sexual ethics. It's too bad, isn't it, that the New Testament is full of stuff so far removed from our experience. When I was a wet behind the ears seminary student more than 40 years ago, Judy and I were part of a radical Christian house church community. And I went into my classes. I had a very distinguished, very urbane professor of church history. And he was just asking me about myself and what I wanted to do. And I said, you know what I really want to do? I want to recreate the New Testament church. And he sat back in his tweedy jacket, took a drag on his pipe, and looked at me and said, my God, what would you want to do that for? But the thing that particularly has provoked Paul to write this letter to these Corinthians with all these problems, the worst thing of all is this: the Corinthians were breaking into rival factions. They were supporting different leaders, and many of them were questioning the leadership and authority of Paul the Apostle, who had first preached the gospel to them and founded the church at Corinth. Some of them were drawn to new leaders who offered them what they thought was a more appealing, slickly packaged message. Paul ironically calls them super apostles, but we might think of them as megachurch pastors or TV evangelists. They were effective marketers, but Paul calls them peddlers of God's word. Whew, what a zinger, peddlers of God's word. And so Paul feels compelled to write this passionate letter to defend his own apostleship, to defend his integrity as one whose strength is made perfect in weakness. At the root of the matter, he's defending his gospel, a gospel that focuses on a crucified Lord. It's a gospel that calls Jesus' followers to embody the way of suffering love. Paul leads up to this message, we read this morning, by saying he's seeking to answer, quote, those who boast in outward appearance and not in the heart. And here's the burden of the answer that Paul gives. We can no longer judge one another by common sense worldly standards of power and attractiveness. Why does he say no longer? Because the death and resurrection of Jesus has changed everything. It has turned the world upside down. Indeed, Paul says, because one have died for us, all have died. There's a certain kind of a sermon that we've all heard that goes something like this. Jesus died for you. Jesus has paid the penalty. So all you have to do is believe in him and your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven when you die. Amen. But that's not the sermon that Paul is preaching to the Corinthians here. He's concerned about something else, something much bigger. You may ask, what's bigger than that? But I think this is bigger. Paul is talking about the way in which the death of Jesus has put an end to our old way of seeing and knowing and living. Paul does not say he died for all so that we might be forgiven and go to heaven. Here's what he says. He died for all in order that those who live might live no longer for themselves. So that he died for all in order that now, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. Now, flesh. That word flesh can fool us. Because we're likely to think Paul is talking about sexual sin or lust. But when Paul uses this word flesh, sarx in the Greek, he's using it as a metaphor for the whole world of death-bound, self-centered humanity. That's what flesh means. Humanity in a state of separation from the God who loves us and created us for loving relationship with himself. Flesh points to a reductive, warped way of knowing other people, a way of seeing the world through distorted lenses. And that's the problem at Corinth that Paul's addressing, seeing the world through these distorted fleshly lenses. But all that, he says, belongs to the past. Why? And here comes the astonishing answer. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Now, the translators of the King James Bible in the early 17th century made a fateful decision to translate this sentence as though Paul were talking only about an individual. They translated it like this: if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's a disastrous translation that misses the whole point. Here's what the Greek text actually says. Paul begins his sentence, if anyone is in Christ, but then he breaks it off. He doesn't say he is. He says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's an overwhelming exclamation that he breaks out and says new creation. The gospel proclaims not just that God makes me a new creature, but that there is a whole new world. God is transforming and renewing the world. As the book of Revelation tells us, the one who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new, all things. That's why Paul insists that from now on, we can't know one another according to the flesh. It's because we're living in a whole new world, a world in which the old strategies of self-promotion and self-defense don't make sense anymore. A world in which all the things we've been arguing about, whether it's food or money or worship styles or sex, those things don't matter in the same way any longer. So what then does matter? And that gets to the heart of what Paul is driving at. And here's what he says to those status-conscious, quarreling Corinthians. Listen, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. For in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and placing in us the message of reconciliation. That's what does matter. It's all about reconciliation. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, reconciling. Here's a curious fact. In ordinary first century Greek usage, this word reconcile was never used in what we would think of as a religious context. It didn't have anything to do with making cultic sacrifices to God or to the gods. It didn't have anything to do with appeasing God for human sins. Instead, reconciliation was a word that was used in the context of diplomacy. It referred to the making of peace between warring nations. Or it could be used in a domestic context to talk about restoring relationships in a family, say between an estranged husband and wife, or between parents and children. But it wasn't a religious word. But Paul has invoked this political word to speak of what God has done in Jesus to bring us back together with him and with one another. Now, there's something odd about this to us. We would expect that if we have sinned and gone astray like the prodigal daughter in the parable we heard this morning, we would need to do something to make amends in order to be accepted back. We would naturally suppose we need to come back with some offering in hand to placate the offended deity, or at least to have a really good speech. But the extraordinary thing is that the gospel proclaims that it's God who has taken the initiative. God who has taken the initiative to reconcile the broken world to himself. God is like the mother in that parable. The mother who rushes out to meet the daughter and throw arms around her even before she can make her carefully rehearsed speech of repentance. God already is preparing the party before we get there. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has already prepared the feast of new creation even before we come to the table. We hear those words every week when we come to the table here. Are you with me so far? Yeah, okay, good. But Paul is still moving. Paul is moving ahead to something even more surprising. Paul's message to the Corinthians is driving at something else. Listen carefully to what he goes on to say. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We carry on the work. And listen carefully to the language he uses. Paul writes that God is placing in us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, most translations say something like God was entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. But that's not exactly what Paul wrote. He doesn't say God has entrusted the ministry to us as though it were a job to be carried out. Yeah? Something else deeper than that. He says God is placing the ministry of reconciliation in us, in our midst. What that means, reconciliation is to be embodied in our life together. That's why Paul can write one of the most extraordinary, mind-blowing sentences in the whole Bible. Quote, God made the one who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might become. He doesn't say so that we might know about the righteousness of God. He doesn't say so that we might believe in the righteousness of God. He doesn't say so that we might receive the righteousness of God, as though it were just some sort of legally imputed status. What he says is so that we might become the righteousness of God. Why did Jesus die and rise to new life? Answer, so that the righteousness of God might become embodied in our community. That's the answer. Why did Jesus die and rise from the dead? So that the righteousness of God might be embodied in our midst, in our life together. Now, those of you who've been coming to the study of the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday evenings may pick up your ears at the sound of this word, righteousness. We've been talking about that. Yes, it is the same word Jesus uses when he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And yes, it's that same Greek word, dikaiosune, which is really best translated as justice. Jesus died for us and rose to new life so that we corporately might be filled with the justice of God. That's what Paul is saying. So that we embody a new life together like a city set on a hill, life together as a people whose relationships are set right. Jesus died and rose again so that we, City Well, might incarnate and display the peacemaking, reconciling power that was in Jesus. Now, City Well, what would that mean for us? What would it mean for us? We have to think about that. It would mean, first of all, that we can let go of the past. It would mean that we can be changed. It would mean, indeed, that we are being changed. This church is at a transitional point in its history, our history and life together. And like the prodigal, yes, we may need to repent of past failures and mistakes. But I think the promise of new creation offers us something deeper. It means we don't have to cling anymore to what has been, whether that's bad or good. We don't have to cling to guilt. We don't have to cling to recrimination. And we also don't have to cling to pride in our accomplishment or pride in being such a, you know, the way it's been is so great. We don't have to cling to any of that. It means we can open our hands to the Spirit's transforming power and God's new creation future. Now listen, we Americans in the early 21st century are inhabitants of a toxic culture. It's at least as bad as the pagan culture that was poisoning the church at Corinth. We are malformed, and we are malformed even in the church by ideals of achievement, self-promotion, gaining power over others, protecting our own interests. And I am the chief among sinners. We have been malformed by pressures to define our identity most fundamentally not by our baptism, but by something else, by our nationality, our race, our gender, our education, our political affiliation. We've been malformed. We've been malformed by a simple-minded media culture that tempts us to think we constantly have to choose up sides against one another in a struggle. But that is a lie. The good news of Jesus is that we have already been made new. We have already been received into the feast. We have already been surrounded by strange new friendships that we might not have chosen for ourselves. The new creation is breaking in upon us and around us, so we can act not out of fear, but out of love. We can repent of our divisions, and we can receive whatever new and unimaginable future God may have for us. I don't begin to know what it will mean for this congregation to be a sending church or a planting church, but I do know who we are. We are a sign of the new creation, a sign of the justice of God. Consider the end of the parable from Luke's gospel that Judy retold for us this morning. We're accustomed to thinking that that's chiefly a parable about the sinful prodigal who returns and finds God's forgiveness. But Jesus doesn't seem to think that's the end of the story. He didn't know when to stop. He's like a lot of preachers, I guess. But he had another point he wanted to make. And here was the point he went on by telling the rest of the story. The climax of the parable really occurs not when the prodigal daughter is received back, but when the proper and obedient older daughter comes home and reacts with indignation and jealousy. She spits out the words, "This daughter of yours who has squandered your property," and her body comes home and you throw the party of the year. But notice what the compassionate mother does. She re-narrates both what has happened and she also renames the younger woman. Not "this daughter of yours," but "we had to celebrate and be glad because this sister of yours was dead and is alive again." This sister of yours, this brother of yours. We are now living, not for ourselves, but for the one who died and was raised. And so the parable ends with an invitation to us all to come inside to the party. We are all the wandering younger sister. We are all the self-righteous, high-achieving older sister. But we have reason to believe we all will be received in the feast. Jesus characteristically only hints at this invitation in a parable. But at the conclusion of our passage from 2 Corinthians, Paul sounds the invitation out loud, quoting the prophet Isaiah. "At the time of favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I came to your aid. Look, now is the time of favor. Look, now is the day of salvation. How can we keep from singing